Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to be turning over there. Genesis chapter 18. Some of you have been following through the book of Genesis, and as we were doing it through Zoom, and we're going to continue our study in the book. And we're in about the middle of verse 18, and with having a singing night last Wednesday, and with so missing, you know, 2 weeks or so, we might have forgotten some of these things that we did go through, and still maybe with those who haven't been in our Zoom class. I want to bring them up to speed a little bit and remind us of some of the things that are going on in this text here in Genesis chapter 18, where three men, it's a really significant chapter where three men have appeared before Abraham. And before we see the concept of the three men, it specifies in verse 1, "Then the Lord appeared to him." And this is the pattern of the Lord's appearance to Abraham. This is the same language that is used over and over and over again in all the previous chapters in God's dealing with Abraham, is the Lord appearing to him. And so we identified a lot of things in the text last time. We spent a good chunk of our time last time talking about how the text seems to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that these three men that approach Abraham, that Abraham did know who they were. At least he knew who one of them was for certain, which was the Lord. And this is the same manner in which God has appeared to him before. And so it's not a matter of Abraham seeing strangers and foreigners out there that he's never known and met before, and he comes and he is so quick to put out this incredible feast before them, right? All this food, he's got Sarah making all kinds of food. They're slaying the meat fresh on the side, and they've got curds and everything that they're serving up, and you see this incredible what some might say would be, you know, just an incredible display of ancient Eastern hospitality. And I think there's a lot more going on as Abraham is serving a feast to God. And we have a communion meal here. And we have two who are in a covenant. And God is in a covenant here with Abraham. And that covenant changes a lot of things. And so this is the traditional manner in which God does appear before Abraham. And this being Christ, having appeared in the form of flesh with two angels coming with him. Two angels come with him. All of them appear in the form of flesh. And it is such a fantastic text, you know, just jaw-dropping awe to see what is going on, and to see it is kind of foreshadowing as Christ is manifested before him with the appearance of flesh. It definitely foreshadows what would happen much later on down the line. But you notice what the conversation is all about. It's about the coming of the seed. It's about the promise of the seed. And ultimately, that's about Christ. Ultimately, that seed has to do with the coming of the Lord to take on flesh and to dwell among men. And so you have this incredible sight of God appearing in the form of a son of man, right? In the form of flesh. Before Abraham, whom he has made, who's cut a covenant with Abraham. They sit down, they have a meal together, right? These are these similar concepts that we'll see throughout the entirety of the biblical record, is when God cuts a covenant with people, that they have a communion and a communion meal that is shared. Same thing happens in the law of Moses when they cut a covenant, and Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the 70 elders of Israel sit down and they have a meal up on Mount Sinai. All right, a meal with God. And then, of course, ultimately we do the same thing today with the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. And so it's a very fascinating situation that happens, of course, and it's evident throughout the scene that Abraham knows exactly who is before him. He even calls him my Lord earlier on. And he knows who's before him because everything that is said from this Son of Man before him are things about the future, you know, things about the coming of judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, things about the coming of the seed, things about Sarah having a child. And, of course, this doesn't shock Abraham because he knows that this is not just some stranger or foreigner before him talking about what's to come in the future. He knows it's the Lord because, again, this is the way that the Lord has appeared to him before on so many occasions. We have this exact same language throughout the entire narrative of Abraham's life. So we talked about Sarah laughing. She laughed over the matter of the idea that she was going to have a child, right? She's 90 years old. How can she have a child? And so she definitely got a good chuckle out of that one. So we've dealt with a lot of these things, and then so we pick up here in verse 16. And part of the reason why I said a lot of those things is because if we're able to get into Lot in chapter 19 tonight, I don't know if we'll be able to, but if we can, a lot of what I said is going to be really important for talking about Lot's strange activity possibly in chapter 19. So verse 16, it says, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" All right, so let's pause here for a moment. This is an important little section here. It's mostly dialogue from God. And I really think this is one of the most important points made in this chapter, especially in relation to the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. So there's two parts to this. There's what seems like God doesn't say out loud, but is found here in the text. And then there's what God does say out loud for Abraham to hear. What he seems possibly to not say out loud is this verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Maybe he said this out loud. I'm not sure. The language doesn't specifically say, except that this is what he said. So it's possible that he could have said it out loud. But one thing is directed not really to Abraham. Maybe it's directed to the two others with him, right, who we'll find out in chapter 19 are angels. So the two sons of men in appearance that are with the Lord are these angels. Maybe he's talking to them and not including Abraham in that conversation. And then later on he includes Abraham. This is an interesting text because when you look at all the commentaries, all the, you know, scholars of men who make comments on this text, at least the ones that I've looked at, and I shuffled through quite a number of them. I've noticed that they all, maybe someone came up with this idea and everybody just ran with it. And everybody's reading other people's commentaries and then just kind of continuing to profess the same things over and over and over again. But it's just not right what I'm hearing out of a lot of these guys. So what seems to be the idea that is most pronounced out there in books you might read or what have you about what is being dealt with in this text is that God is wondering if he should tell Abraham that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they say the reason why he feels obligated to talk to Abraham about this and let him know about this is because Abraham has the land, basically, right? God has promised the land. And the land actually includes all the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. The land that is going to be promised to Abraham, that is promised already to Abraham, includes that. And so God going to make a decision upon land that belongs to Abraham, that God is going to include Abraham on the discussion and the decision of what's to befall Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot of that that just sounds wrong on the surface to say it. And then when you read the text, you know, three or four times, five times, it just doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't seem at all what's going on here. Notice God saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" Now let's pause here and just point out that there's a lot of things that go on in this text that God says, and the way he says it is in the manner of human conversation. Man-to-man conversation. And a lot of things that he says, like later on, you know, he says, I'm going to go down to Sodom. I'm going to walk down there and I'm going to see it. It's like, hasn't God already seen these things? Of course, he knows everything that's going on in Sodom. So why does he say, I'm going to go down and I'm going to walk down there and take a look for myself? Of course he knows what's going on there. So there's a lot going on here that is in that conversation of man and rhetorical questions and things like that. He's not debating within himself whether he should tell Abraham about this or not. He's raising this question, and the reality is, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell Abraham this. So, and this is the reason why God is going to tell Abraham his plan. All right? His plan of judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. That's not all. Okay? That doesn't tell us much yet. Keep reading verse 19. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that he may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So what's on God's mind ultimately is, I want what I have promised to Abraham, which, if we remember in the previous chapters, is what God promises to Abraham is conditional upon Abraham's obedience and his descendants' obedience as well. So it's not an absolute. Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to give you this and this and this and this. I'm going to bless you in all these ways, physically, materially, certainly spiritually. And that's all unconditional. You can be the worst kind of person, and your descendants can be the worst kind of people. I'm still going to bless you in this way. No, that never happens. That's not what's ever said. You get the law of Moses. That's Abraham's descendants. We see the exact same thing. Conditions. All right. The end of Leviticus, like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28. These are incredible chapters that deal with the conditions of when God says, but if you don't obey, all right, if you break my covenant, if you break the vow that you have made with me, then you're not going to be recipients of the blessings. So, and God's already said that to Abraham. And so ultimately, what's on God's mind here about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is the fact that God does want to work in all that He can to help Abraham and his descendants do what is right. That's what God's saying here. I want him, I want his descendants to do what is right, to do righteousness, to do justice, to obey my voice, so that they can be blessed in the ways in which I have said they would be if they keep my covenant. So, looking at it all, basically all we've done so far is we've taken the very end conclusion. We're just kind of backtracking now. So, coming back to earlier in the text, the idea, notice verse 19, when God says, "For I have known him." Verse 18, he said, that he basically said, I've made these promises to Abraham, conditional promises. I've cut a covenant with him so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. All right, that means he has a duty and responsibility to be righteous before God. His descendants have a duty and responsibility to be good and obedient to God as well. All the children of Abraham. Ultimately, the idea of all the nations being blessed is through Christ. Christ is coming through Abraham and his descendants. He is the seed that's been talked about in all these chapters, and that all the nations would be blessed with the coming of salvation through Christ. So this is what God's promised. That's what's on his mind. So in verse 19, he says, "For I have known him." In other words, I've made myself known to him. I have a relationship with him. I've cut a covenant with him. I have made myself known to him so that, this is really, kind of getting deep. I mean, as far as we're hearing things from God, he's giving us reasons. He does this more often than not. He gives us reasons. But who can know these things except God? So here he gives the reasons. There in verse 19, "I have made myself known to him so that," or in order that, "he may command his children and his household after him that they keep my ways." So the whole purpose in mind, what God's saying here, is as to why he wants to tell Abraham what he's about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, is because Abraham has a great duty and responsibility to be obedient to the covenant. Abraham's descendants have a great duty and responsibility to be obedient to the covenant. And this is why God says, "I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom." Because it is an example laid before them. They didn't have the book of Genesis like we have. Isn't that interesting? If this conversation didn't happen, all of a sudden, Abraham would wake up one day and see fire coming down from heaven and burning up all those cities on the plain. What's that about? But God explaining these things to him, God is now able to make an example. So without revelation, we don't know what God does. And I think that's a good application for us nowadays, because a lot of people want to put words in God's mouth, especially in 2020. Let's put words in God's mouth. Let's say, this is what he's doing. Oh, this is what he's doing in California. This is what he's doing over here. This is what he's doing in America. This is what he's doing in the world. Put all kinds of words in his mouth, right? Without revelation, we have no idea what he's doing. We don't. Without revelation, we don't know. Abraham doesn't know what God does. When God says, "Shall I make it known to him?" Yes, I should make it known to him, because now that it's made known to him, revelation has happened, then he knows what I'm doing. And now, instead of this unknown event that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, it just blew up one day. What happened there? Oh, we know the reason why. It was judgment, because God revealed that information to Abraham. We see this in the New Testament. When the New Testament talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, what does Peter say there in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He says that this was an example. He clears it up right there. This was an example so that the people would obey God. So that they realize that, look, there is judgment. This was a small-scale judgment, a five-city judgment of God. This was a small-scale judgment, but God revealed it to Abraham so that he and his descendants can continue to perpetuate this understanding that this is what happens. Judgment is what happens when we turn away from God. And that's what Peter points out with the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the kind of thing that happens when we turn away from God. So, that's what he means. And so, it's kind of upsetting to me, you know, the things I've heard out there of God felt a duty to Abraham to let him in on the secret here, because this is Abraham's land that we're talking about, and God's messing with it. That's ridiculous. So, I mean, it's here. It's in the text. God explains why he is telling Abraham this, not because he has an obligation to him, but because he wants Abraham and his children following him to continue to follow the Lord and be obedient to the covenant. He doesn't want them to go into sin like Sodom and Gomorrah have. He doesn't want them to have to face judgment. So, verse 20, the Lord said, and this is where he seems to include Abraham here. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And as I said, this is so interesting as God speaks in the manner of man. As he stands there in the appearance of the Son of Man himself, like unto Abraham, and you have this common ground, again, very similar to Jesus coming to the earth in the first century, taking on flesh, dwelling among us. He's with us, he looks like us, he looks equal to us in every way. And so this is how God brings this up to Abraham. It's a conversational tone. He tells Abraham, I'm going to go. I'm going to walk down here to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to see. I'm going to see what's going on, because there has been a great outcry that has come to my ears that I have heard. I'm going to come see. But what is he really doing here? Because as I said before, he knows everything that goes on in Sodom and Gomorrah. What is he doing here? But he's allowing Abraham to talk. Okay, he's starting a conversation. Abraham, I'm going to go down. I want to hear. I want to see what's going on with Sodom and Gomorrah, a great outcry against it. It's a conversation starter. All right? It's not, God doesn't know what's going on over there. He's starting the conversation, allowing Abraham to speak up, allowing Abraham to do what God has requested his people to always do. And that's what's fascinating. He does it with Isaiah and Ezekiel and with Moses. God is always wanting and asking for good people, faithful people, to intercede on behalf of those who are struggling and who are unfaithful. Go ahead.
Are we able to ask questions?
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, I don't have a question, but I've got a comment. You go back to verse 19, he's talking about he knew him in order that he might command his children's household and to keep the Lord, to do the righteousness and justice of the Lord. Okay. Now I have a question. Why is Abraham questioning God when he sent him?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You know, when he asked, Abraham gave Lot a choice of which land he wanted. And Lot chose this land where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And Abraham wound up in Canaan. Okay. Lot got captured in chapter 14. Because all these kings, they raided his house, took all his goods and everything. Abraham had to go and retrieve him.
Right.
Recapture him. Lot had another option at that time. Verse 13 says, the wickedness of Sodom was so great, it was not going to change. So we see there was not a change in Lot's mind.
Mm-hmm.
He liked what he had. So when he says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and household to keep my, do my righteousness, there's where, you know, you see, okay, now Lot is questioning him because, or excuse me, Abraham's questioning him because Lot's still there.
Yeah.
The relationship, that was his nephew. He was one of the righteous, but yet he didn't leave the city. You know, the temptation or whatever you might say is there. So in verse 27, he said, I'm going to go down. God said, I'm going to go down and check this out. If it's so, you know, I'll know. Where else do we have an outcry of blood? You go back to Genesis about 12 more chapter with Cain and Abel. Abel's blood cried out to the Lord.
That's right.
The Lord questioned Cain, you know, where's your brother? So I think this is, you know, Abraham is interesting because Abraham, okay, I got relatives here. He's going to destroy this city. There's a possibility that they'll lose that.
Yeah.
Have I not stood my ground and forced Lot to, you know, come with us? It may have avoided this, but as you pointed out, he's allowed Abraham to speak up now. So now, when you go all the way back to when he chose Abraham to lead his people from Babylonia and Chaldea. Here is Abraham on the biggest stage of his life now as a test to God to see if he's going to be the man that he was chosen to be.
That's a good point.
So, I think,
yeah.
So we see his human nature now, okay?
Oh, yeah.
Lose close relatives or whatever. I don't think he's concerned with his inheritance.
No.
Because he knows that God could have restored everything, you know, to
absolutely.
His proper nature if he wanted to. But I think you have a real relationship with him. Which is only human for us to do.
Oh, definitely, definitely. And we already know that Abraham would literally go to war for Lot, you know. And so that's the love that he has for his nephew. And once again, so this is the second time that we know of where Abraham is stepping in some way or another in attempt to rescue Lot. And as we talked about in previous classes, it's an interesting situation. As Abraham has made some bad choices in his life, that those things do come back to bite him in many ways. And one of them is his decision to bring Lot when God told him not to bring Lot with him, from Babylon, and he did anyway. And he also brought his father. And so his father ended up dying on the way, and then Lot's kind of been, nothing but trouble. Like, you know, that's an exaggeration, I'm sure, but it's been troublesome. And we see that with the bad decisions that Abraham makes. We've talked about that in previous classes with, Sarah and him stepping in and trying to have a child through Hagar. That's horrible, you know. And the repercussions of that we still see to this very day. So, with the descendants of Ishmael. All right, so excellent point. You talked about the outcry. You mentioned Abel's blood, right? Because we might ask the question, there's God saying there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Who is doing the crying? Who is doing the pleading here? You know, you mentioned the example of Abel. God said when Abel was murdered by Cain, God said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground, right? So when we hear God talking about outcries, that does not have to be someone who's actually living. Maybe it's Lot's outcry, right? Doesn't Peter say he was afflicted and vexed and oppressed and tormented daily in Sodom and Gomorrah? So Lot's prayers to God, definitely maybe an outcry from the city. More often than not, it's those who have been harmed by Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Those who have been so horribly abused, sexually abused by these individuals. Revelation chapter 6 is a good example, not of this, but of, you know, the first century, where you have Christians that lost their lives by the hand of the Jewish people, the persecution of the Jewish people in the first century. In Revelation 6, what do we find? But a little situation there where it gives us a peer into heaven a little bit in the heavenly places, where you have all of these souls, okay? They're not alive. They're not on the earth anymore. They're the souls, and it says they're under the altar, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying, how long? And he specifies who those souls are, and it's those who had been martyred. Right? It's those who had lost their life in the persecution. These are faithful people to God, and they are no longer living on earth. Their pleas are not coming from earth, and they are in the heavenly places, and they are crying out for vengeance against the Jewish nation in those days. And so we have that situation as well. And so we can be dealing with, when we're dealing with God, we can be dealing with a lot more than just people on earth making pleas and prayers. And we should be conscious of this as well in our own lives, that we when we look at the reality before us, we see so little with the human eye as far as what's going on around us. We have no idea what really happens and goes on. But what we see, you know, we can make our pleas, we can make our prayers, we can make our requests to God, but we should also acknowledge that there are people, there are spiritual beings that know a lot more than we do that also make their pleas, right? Jesus is the only one that talks about this. He points out in Matthew's account, I could say the chapter, but I'm not going to because it might be wrong. But he talks about the angels in heaven who are always before the face of the Father. And the concept there is they make their pleas on behalf of the faithful, right? On behalf of those who are on the earth. And they are before the face of God, and they make their pleas and their requests to God on our behalf. So there's a lot more going on than just people on earth outcrying against sinfulness, wickedness, or things like that. So when God says, the outcry against it has come to me, this could be people who have been slain, been so terribly abused, like we'll see glimpses of the sexual abuse that goes on in Sodom in the next chapter. And those who've been so horribly abused and mangled that their blood, like Abel's in Genesis 4, God hears their blood, and He will avenge blood. He will not allow man to take the life of man, because man is created in the image of God. And there's a huge point on that in the law of Moses. But we're out of time. So we didn't get too far, but that's okay. I had to do some introductory stuff, get us back on track. So we'll be able to go further through this, but we have Abraham. We'll begin in verse 22 next time, where Abraham is given a chance to be the intercessor. And I forget what we do. I guess we just go right into the invitation, right? That's right. It's been a long time. Okay, I think I have the invitation tonight, actually, so that's okay. Let's see here. The invitation song in just a moment is going to be 324. 324. Just by way of invitation, I'd like to read a quick statement here out of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, beginning verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." All right, so he tells them, you know, our life on earth, it's not the time to be intoxicated, all right, with substances on this globe. But he does tell them, "I want you to be intoxicated. I want you to be filled, right? Filled with the Spirit." And just before he said that, he told them not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And, looking to the Scriptures is partially where we just fill ourselves up with the Spirit. He's not talking about any kind of anything miraculous here. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not miraculous. It's wonderful, you know. But it's spending the proper amount of time with God's Word, which is what the Spirit brought. This is inspired by the Spirit of God, these words. Spending the proper amount of time with these words so that they are really in us, right? We're not under the influence. You know, he brings up the idea of drunkenness. It's kind of interesting illustration there. But the idea is we're not under the influence of this world, okay? Whether you want to talk about drunkenness or anything, we're not under the influence of that. But we are to be under the influence of the Spirit, okay? Directing our path in that way. Again, it's not miraculous that happens in the direction of our path. Notice that he's not calling upon anything miraculous in our life here. When he says, understand, he tells them, understand what the will of the Lord is. That's our duty. It's not just going to happen. We have different people, different religious denominations nowadays who think totally otherwise of, you know, maybe just asking the Spirit to come upon them, or maybe they just feel the Spirit come upon them, or something like that, emotionalism, some sort of charismatic concept. But we don't find that in the Scriptures. And when Paul's talking about how we need to be filled with Spirit, we need to be under His influence, that means we have the work to do as He's given us everything that can fill us up, right? He's given us all the information. He's given us His will. And what does Paul say here? But understand what the will of the Lord is. So this is how we are filled with the Spirit, is working with this Word, all right? Reading it. He goes on for another example in verse 19 of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Another means of just filling ourselves with words of God, good words of God, whether it's in the songs that we sing or the discussions that we have of God's Word and studies like tonight and other times and places, or just reading the Bible by ourselves or, you know, with our family and loved ones. So many ways in which we can be filled with the Spirit, and this is what we need. This is what we desperately need. Notice he told them at the end of verse 15 that the days are evil, and so time is valuable. Isn't that what he said? Time is valuable because the days are evil. It's still true today, right? We could be so easily under the influence of the evil days. But we stick to God's Word so that we can be under the influence of God's Word in our life and have it direct our path. That we make the decisions based off of God's Word. He says, understand what the will of the Lord is, which means the will of the Lord is understandable. Otherwise, God wouldn't stop here and say, understand what the will of the Lord is. It's understandable. We can understand it. We can understand it properly. There shouldn't be these branches, all these denominations, you know, that have come from all over the place. And they're all called Christians. And they believe all kinds of different things. And they believe, even in terms of how to take the steps to be saved, even. No one can seem to agree on that. But it's in the book. It's in the book. It's in the Word. And no, there's not this idea of, oh, I'll get this out of it and you get that out of it. I see something different than you see. But that's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay because God says here, understand my will. That means it's not okay. We can't just, oh, well, you know, I think you need to jump off a cliff in order to be saved. I think you need to, you know, be baptized. Well, I think you need to just say a prayer. That's it, in order to be saved. Well, you know, whatever. It's all good. God has called upon us to understand His will. It's in plain language here. I mean, what is this? You know, sixth grade reading level. That's great because that's my reading level, right? He stopped with me. Understand what the will of the Lord is, he tells them. We can understand it. So what's the problem? Why do people say things that are not in this book? How come no one can seem to agree? Because I'm filled with the Spirit. They can walk around dancing like sugar plum fairies and dancing through the pews, acting like they're filled with the Spirit. They can act like they're speaking angel tongue, for all I care, you know? It's not it. That's not what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the truth, be filled with God's Word, to understand it. And so, this is our work to do. This is what God's given us to do. It's what Paul tells the church at Ephesus to do. And we read it here. We see the same obligation at the church here in Jacksonville. We've got work to do to understand what the will of the Lord is, not to bring in man-made traditions, not to do whatever we want to do or what we think is best, to kind of stray away. We kind of forget these words and we group together. We come into the men's meetings. What should we do? What can we do? What should we spend, you know, contribution on? And on and on and on. You know, how should we worship? Should we do this and should we do that? Well, it's in the book. And to go back and to look at it and to see exactly what it says and to separate man-made thoughts, man-made traditions, even our own man-made thoughts, to separate those things when we look at the Scriptures. It takes a lot of humility. And I think that's the main problem, is that not a lot of folks have enough humility to be able to drop their ideas, their opinions, their thoughts and wishes, their own will. Jesus said in so many different ways, you must deny yourself first if you want to follow me. You must deny yourself first. Because there's going to be all these kinds of problems, and there's going to be thousands of religious denominations if we don't deny ourselves first and have the humility to say, this is what I've heard, this is what I currently believe, this is what I think the Bible says, but I must separate that in my mind from this is the Bible. This actually is the truth, not necessarily what I think is the truth, or what I know is the truth, or what I'm confident and convinced is the truth. We have to have the humility still to be able to separate that. That we are convinced of what we know and understand is the truth, but it's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. The Bible is separate. And so as we live our life, I mean, these are members of the church that Paul's talking to, and he tells them, understand, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's hard to make that mental separation. We want to think we're right in everything. Everybody does. Everyone thinks they are right. But to have the humility, to have that separation of this is my understanding of what the Bible teaches, but this over here is the Bible. And I could be mistaken. So I need to look to the Bible alone, because my understanding is not the Bible. It's just my understanding of the Bible. And the sooner we can get to that point is the moment that we can have the humility to peer into the Word of God and truly be filled with the Spirit as we ought to. If there's anyone here this evening who needs the help and the prayers of the congregation, we desire to know if we can help, we can pray for you, we can intercede on your behalf and study with you, whatever you need, whatever it takes. If there's anyone here also who's has yet to come into the Lord for salvation, you've been resolved in your mind to do it, and to do it the way we read about in the Scriptures, to confess Jesus as our Lord, to repent of our sins, to be baptized like we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and so many other scriptures for the remission of our sins. If that describes anyone's need, then also please come and let us know. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.